All right, well, actual footage from the Miller household right there in the middle with those two children that were fighting. Just want to be real and honest with you this morning. First, I just want to say, Hayward, thank you for sharing with us this morning again. So powerful. Really, really grateful to have you. Good morning, church. My name is Trevor Miller. I'm one of the pastors here at Mount Horeb, and I do consider it a great honor to be able to come into this room this morning with you all and to be able to open God's Word together and let Him teach us something new and to transform us into the kind of people that He wants for us to be. If you were here last weekend, I don't know if you felt it, but with school back in session, the energy in the church, the excitement in the church, it was wonderful to see everybody come and worship. And even this morning, I mean, people in the balcony, the church is packed on the other side. I mean, all the families back in worship has been really, really exciting. In preparation for this series, I asked my wife to share with me a picture from our last photo shoot that we did at our house just not long ago. So I'll show you a little picture of my family. So my 13-year-old there in the middle is actually a foot taller, or a foot, feels like it, an inch taller than me now, which is kind of weird that's happened. But when you look at this picture, it's like it's a Hallmark picture. I mean, perfect. Look at my children all smiling, my wife and I smiling. Everything's calm and at ease. And the truth is, 3 minutes before this picture was taken, my middle son there had smacked my other son in the back of the head and made him cry. That never happens at our house. And then my daughter, Murray, we had to bribe her with candy to make sure that she smiled well for the picture so we could get the shot. And my wife and I were probably debating how many more pictures were going to be taken during this whole session. And, you know, this is kind of a microcosm of the American Western family, isn't it? You know, on the outside, we want to look polished and perfect, and on social media, we want to look polished and perfect, but if we're really, really honest, behind the scenes, oftentimes, it's a bit of a mess, and we all find ourselves in this place from one time or another. This morning, we begin a brand new sermon series called Family Drama, and I know this title doesn't apply to anybody in the room here this morning, but you may know some people that you could share some of this content with. Perhaps it's helpful to them, but in this series, we are going to be wrestling with the fact that our families, though on the outside may look perfect, on the inside might be a bit of a mess. The truth is that our modern families are not that different from the families in the scriptures. The Bible actually speaks to and writes about families very honestly. We see the kind of mess that they are, and we share with these families the struggles for disobedience, the struggles of impatience and jealousy, comparison and neglect, and many other things that exist within families. All the while, though, throughout the scriptures, we find that God is still faithful. He is still faithful to work despite our messy moments. And this should give us hope this morning. It should give us all hope this morning that God can take the drama of our families and redirect it for our good and for His glory. And so to really begin this first week of our series, we've got to really begin with the first family within the Bible. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, we are introduced to the first couple. Their names are Adam and Eve. And throughout the creation narrative, as God makes everything, He speaks it into being, and there's a bit of a cadence to it. Every time God creates something and forms it, He takes a step back and He says that it is what? Good. It's good. It's good. He speaks it over each thing that He creates. As He makes the universe and crafting rivers and mountains and speaking wildlife into being, He looks at it all and He says, it is good. And then in end of Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2, we have a narrative then of God creating the pinnacle of His creation, which is humankind. He forms Adam from the dust of the ground. He breathes life into him. And because it was not good for man to be alone, God creates man. And then in chapter 2, He takes a rib from Adam's side. He creates woman, whose name is Eve. She's a proper companion for him. And the Bible tells us that Adam and Eve existed in perfect relationship with God. And perfect relationship with one another until chapter 3. In three quick chapters, suddenly, Adam and Eve's disobedience to God leads to drama that changes everything in the first family on. You see, when God creates everything, He gives Adam and Eve one boundary. All that He has made, they have access to take part in, except for one tree in the garden. And before we're quick to throw stones at Adam and Eve, how often too does God give us one boundary and we tiptoe just close enough and we get ourselves into trouble? So rather than obeying God and maintaining connection with Him and each other, they're deceived. And Eve eats the fruit from the forbidden tree. Adam apparently is right by her side and takes part in the incident as well. And at that moment, sin enters the world and corrupts everything, every aspect of our lives. You see, sin, introduced in chapter 3 of Genesis, at its core is a turning away from God's will and purpose. At its core, sin is driven by inward focus on self rather than God and others. It's an elevation of personal desire, personal pride, personal self-interest above the commands and love of God. And this inward focus leads to actions, thoughts, and attitudes that are contrary to God's nature and his design. And the result is always broken relationships. The result of sin is a broken relationship between humankind and God. So as God comes back into the garden, the Bible says they hide themselves. There's a broken relationship between Adam and Eve, where once they were naked and unashamed, now they had to clothe themselves. Rather than choosing to obey God and follow his instruction, they and we are deceived into believing that God is somehow holding out on us. And if we just cross that boundary, we'll get what we really want in our life. But here's what the Bible says. As a result of their sin, there are these curses that are then pronounced upon both Satan, the serpent, but then also on humankind. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 through 19. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all of the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel,' a foreshadowing to Christ to come. 'To the woman, he said, 'I will make your pains in childbirth very severe.'" Good job, Adam and Eve. "With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." Then it says, "And to Adam, he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat of the food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return.'" Now, I've heard people talk about this portion of Scripture after the fall in Genesis chapter 3 as if some of these things are as they should be. Here's the truth. These are curses. This is not how things should be. This is not what God intended originally for his people. In fact, after Genesis chapter 3 and Adam and Eve's disobedience to God, we see sin spin out of control for 11 chapters all the way till Abraham's family. And for 11 chapters, we see the far-reaching effects of sin all around the world and in every single family. The perfect relationship with God is broken, and the perfect relationship with one another is broken, and the perfect relationship with creation is broken. Now there's pain in childbirth, pain in working the land, and pain in death as they return to the dust from which they came. In a word, sin complicates things. Sin complicates things. The shared struggle of family life can be summed up in one simple statement. Sin makes us focused on self at the expense of others. When sin is a part of our life, we focus on self at the expense of others. I'm just going to be honest with you this morning. Nothing pulls this selfish orientation out of me like traveling with my family in a vehicle for longer than about 17 minutes. If we're going further than Food Lion, it's going to be a problem. Because ultimately, my kids begin to bicker in the back. My wife tries to tell me that the vehicle 100 yards in front of me that's stopping should be something I should be concerned about. And if she's in here, sorry, honey. And my kids have to go to the bathroom on every single trip within 10 minutes of leaving the house. I mean, all of this, if I'm honest, it inconveniences me. And it irritates me. And it gets under my skin. And I want you to notice something. Me. When it comes to sin, we become so self-focused. Think about all of the drama that has existed within your family in the past. And I would argue the drama that exists in your family in the present. I believe the majority of it is a result of someone who's only thinking about themselves. Ignoring the leading of God and the Holy Spirit, the boundaries that may have existed, there becomes chaos and confusion in relationships to one another. And I'm the first offender. I would venture to say that this is true of your family as well. Sin creates a barrier to love, a barrier of understanding and of unity within a family, by focusing inwardly on pride, self-gratification, and personal comfort, relationships are damaged and they're broken. And the family dynamic becomes more complicated and more strained. See, God's design for family is actually rooted in selfless love. It's meant to be self-giving love, modeled by the Trinitarian relationship between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, where every member puts the other's needs above their own. And sin distorts this design, leading to pain, division, and of course, family drama. Here's the toughest part of Genesis chapter 3. After these curses are pronounced upon humankind and upon the serpent, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, the last line, I believe, in the end of chapter 3, it says this: Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all of the living. This explains a lot, doesn't it? It explains you and me. That since Adam and Eve, sin has run through our genes from generation to generation. It's been passed down to us, and it causes complications in our family even today. It doesn't take long to see that this first couple, Adam and Eve, when they have their children at the very beginning of chapter 4, the same thing that existed in the chapter before is true of them as well. So the Bible says they become pregnant and they give birth to a son named Cain, and then they become pregnant again and give birth to a son named Abel. So in Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, we see what happens with these two brothers. Beginning in verse 2. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. Verse 4, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. So two brothers, Cain and Abel. The Bible tells us they're coming to worship God, as would have been done within their family as well. This was a common practice to come and worship God and bring offerings to them. And each one of them are bringing offerings from their particular role within the family. So Abel, he watched the flock, and so he comes and he brings a sheep for sacrifice to God. And then you have Cain who comes, and Cain brings to God a sacrifice from the ground, as he is a farmer. Now, the Bible is not clear exactly on why God has favor on Abel's offering, but not on Cain's. There may be some possibilities for this, however, some reasoning for this, but none of them are concrete. But perhaps Abel's offering, the firstborn from his flock and their fat portions, as Genesis 4:4 says, might suggest that his offering was more genuine. His offering was the best. His offering was of the best portion of the best. While in contrast, Cain's offering is described as simply the fruit from the ground in chapter 4, verse 3, implying that it may have not been the best of his produce. God may have favored Abel's offering because it represented a higher standard of sacrifice or pure intention. Or perhaps the reason God rejects Cain's offering is maybe because it came from the ground, which had just been cursed in the chapter before. Either way, the New Testament does shed a little bit of light on the importance of our hearts when it comes to worship of God. Our hearts when it comes to offering to God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 notes that Abel's offering was made by faith. Abel's was. While Cain's offering in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12 says that his deeds were done with evil, implying that perhaps his heart and his attitude was not in the right place when he made his offering. Either way, when God decides to take Abel's offering and reject Cain's offering, verse 5 gives a foreshadowing of the evil that's about to come. Cain's response to God's choosing his brother over him angers him. The Bible says his face is downcast. In the Hebrew, it literally means to be turned away from God. See, it's eerily similar to what happens in chapter 3 with Cain and Abel's parents, Adam and Eve. When they sin and God comes back into the garden, what's the first thing they do? They hide from him. They turn their face from him. And Cain is doing the same thing. He's turning away from God in anger. Here's one of the first things I see from this first family in Genesis 1 through 4. family drama is about connection to God before it's about conflict with others. Any kind of family drama is about connection to God before it's about conflict with others. What I have found is that the chaos and disorder that takes place within families is often a result of improper worship of God. A heart that doesn't put God first. A life that does not offer God their best. Like Cain, our broken connection to God leads to conflict with people around us. I can tell you that in my family, when I am bringing God my best, when I'm putting him first in my life, it changes me. It makes me a better husband. It makes me more patient and a more loving father. I'm a more grateful son. I'm a more loving brother. So here's the question: does God have your best? Are you putting God first within your life? Is he getting your best or is he getting your leftovers? Do you allow your relationship with God to inform your relationship with those in your family first and foremost? I think there's a reason that Jesus, in the Gospels, when he's confronted by an expert in the law, and the question the man brings is, what is the greatest commandment? Essentially, he's saying, of all the things that are said in the Old Testament, which is the most important? Jesus' response is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus says, this is the most important commandment. This is the key to everything. One of my greatest honors right now is the number of weddings that I get to be a part of, because so many students grew up in this church when I was doing student ministry, and they've turned out okay. And they're getting married now. And so I get invited to come do the wedding. We did a wedding here in this room yesterday with a student that grew up within our program. And in doing premarital with them and talking with them about what it looks like to love each other well, it's interesting because we always come back to this one verse. Do you love God with your whole heart? Do you love him first? Because Jesus is making a really big assumption here, that if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, only then can you love your neighbor, but wait, as you love yourself. I'm afraid that many of us, we may love God, but we don't receive that love of God for ourselves to where we can actually love ourselves. I don't mean with ego. I mean a proper understanding of our value and worth before God so that we can love our neighbor, our spouse, our children, those in our family the way that God wants us to. Because here's the problem. When we don't get this order right, it causes everything to be out of whack. Because suddenly now we're looking for fulfillment and significance and worth and meaning from people that could never provide it for us. It was meant to come from God first. So what ends up happening is we put too much pressure on those within our family. Wives, we expect our husbands to make us happy. And let's just be honest, sometimes that doesn't happen. And husbands, oftentimes we're waiting for our wives to fulfill us. It can't happen. They don't have that power. Our children to make us thankful because they're thankful for us. It may not happen. And we put the kind of pressure on our family members to be that significance, meaning, purpose, value, and worth for us. It's too much pressure, and it causes it to fold every single time. So do we worship God and love him first? Do we receive that love for us that can only come from him? Then and only then can we love those in our family the way that we're meant to. And when we don't, we find ourselves frustrated and the central character in our family's drama oftentimes. So this is where Cain finds himself. He's angry. His face is downcast. He's in a really dangerous place. So here's what happens next. In verse 6 of chapter 4, God confronts Cain in the midst of his anger. He says this: then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Listen to God's warning here. God knows that Cain finds himself in a very vulnerable place. He's feeling sorry for himself, maybe feeling guilty, maybe feeling shameful. It makes him incredibly vulnerable and potential to be the flashpoint for the family drama that's about to unfold. God says to him, sin is crouching at your door. Be careful, because sin is crouching at your door. This imagery in the Hebrews are very interesting imagery. It's of a wild animal waiting on the other side of a door to pounce and to devour. It makes sense in the New Testament. Oftentimes, the evil one, the devil, is referred to as a lion who's roaming the earth looking for what? Those whom he might devour. And so God says to him, be careful, for sin is at your door. When we have proper love of God and receive proper love from him, it can change everything. But when we don't, it puts us in a dangerous place. God knows the kind of mental space that Cain is in may only lead to no good without being vigilant to protect himself. Behind the door is sin. Now, I want to say something. I want to be clear, and I want to be vulnerable with it. Some of us, out of lack of worship for God, are creeping around doors that should never be opened. Some of us this morning are playing games to see what's behind door number one, door number two, and door number three. And we are flirting with disaster. You know why? Because sin is waiting for us to welcome it in. Sin is waiting to have access to our hearts and our lives and to make a mess of our hearts and our house. Some doors need to stay shut, period. If you've ever seen a scary movie, I'm not advocating for them, just, you know, observation. If you've ever seen a scary movie before, you know, there's always this scene somewhere in the movie about three quarters of the way through where the main character is in danger, they're running and they're trying to hide or trying to get away from whatever's happening. And there's always this one scene where all of a sudden the camera pans to this door, you know, and it's cracked a little bit. And then all of a sudden the character's beginning to wonder, I wonder what's behind, if that person or that thing that's chasing me is behind that door. To which the audience all says what? Don't do it. And what always happens, they do it. You're like, don't go upstairs, and they go upstairs. Don't go in the kitchen, they go in the kitchen. As ridiculous as it is in movies like this, we know, we've seen enough movies to know how this plays out. And God says to Cain, be careful because sin is waiting at your door. Be careful of what move you make next. Be careful of what you do next. And yet here he is, and here we are, and many of us flirting and testing and tiptoeing to the edge. We treat sin like it's a pet, and we should treat it like it's a pest. And when we do this, we put ourselves in all kinds of trouble because sin is crouching at our door. So don't even entertain that emotional affair with that coworker, because sin is crouching at your door. Don't even play with those particular websites because sin is crouching at your door. Don't value work hours and pay over time with your family because sin is crouching at your door. Don't read that steamy novel and think it's harmless because sin is crouching at your door. Don't lie to your wife and expect a deep connection. Do not belittle your husband and wonder why he seems distant. Don't let your anger, let your words to your children and grandchildren be harmful, for sin is crouching at your door. You see, these doors are dangerous because they are the very threshold for the drama within the family to take place, and they can take place for a very, very long time. I would argue if you look back at some of the most vulnerable conflicts in your family, the drama in your family, you might be able to point to that one particular door that person opened that never should have been opened. And it's played out in all kinds of different scenarios and ways. The book of Deuteronomy speaks to this as well. It gives us more reason why we should be careful about these pitfalls and about sin creeping into our life. The context in chapter 5 is the Ten Commandments. God has given his people ways and instructions and commands to be able to relate to him properly, to have right relationship with each other. But there are consequences to our obedience, as well as consequences to our disobedience, and the way that affects our families. Here's what God says in reference specifically to worshiping anything other than God. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 9 says this. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commands. You should not bow down to them or worship them, these other idols. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Listen. Punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. That is a sobering thought. That the decisions that we make within our life may cause difficulty to our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, to the third and fourth generation, the Bible says. But do you see what else it said? But those who love me, they'll be blessing to how many? 1,000 generations. 1,000 generations. We too often are so short-sighted that we want what we want right here and right now without thought of how this might play out over the next generations to come. I am so grateful that my grandparents, all of my grandparents have been faithful to God and have loved God. I've seen its effect in my own family and my parents. I've noticed its effect in my, it took some time, but I've noticed the effect in my own life, in my sister's life. And I want the same for my kids. I want the same for my grandkids and my great-grandkids. I want to make the kinds of decisions and live the kind of life that is a blessing to them for thousands of generations. We have a choice in this. What this means is this: how we love God, how we live in obedience to Him, in relationship to Him, has far-reaching effects for our family for a very long time. So please, spend time working hard to leave your children money, or property, or stuff, or toys. But there's a much more special thing that you can leave for your family that leaves a legacy far beyond any of those things. And it's a love of God. It's a deep, abiding relationship with God that can be a blessing to thousands of generations. So Cain has a choice. Adam and Eve had a choice. And so do we on how we choose to live. So this is where Cain finds himself. He's been warned by God. Be careful. Sin is crouching at your door. Be careful of what you do next. He's downcast. He's angry. He turns away from God. And rather than listen to God's warning, the Bible tells us that Cain is so angry, his pride is so hurt, he's so self-consumed that he invites Abel to come to the field with him, his brother, and he kills him. It's the first murder within the scriptures. How do we go from perfect relationship to God, perfect relationship with others in Genesis chapter 1, that in 4 chapters, all of it has fallen apart? And here's the saddest part. It's only the beginning. It begins to unravel even further. Simply put, sin, opening doors that should never have been opened. And some of us this morning, we maybe need to hear that though we have never taken our sibling out to the field in the same kind of manner, in our hearts perhaps we have. In our hearts perhaps we have towards our parents or others within our family. We've made poor decisions that have killed the family dynamic too often. See, watch what happens now. God comes then looking for Cain and Abel after Abel has been killed by his brother. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 9, the Bible says this. God comes searching for them. And in verse 9, he says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?'" Here's Cain's response. "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper?" This response that Cain gives to God as he's searching for Abel, there's a lot of debate within scholarly realm as far as the way this is said and why it's said. The way I read it, it's a bit snarky. God says, "Where's Abel?" Cain says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible?" To which I think God would say, "Yes. Yes, you are. You're responsible to that." You see, we are responsible to one another, but not for one another. Those are two different things. We all have a free will to make decisions that we want to make. We are responsible to each other, to love each other well, and to the best we can, offer forgiveness and seek forgiveness. We're not responsible for that other person, but we're responsible to that other person. We cannot control anyone with our family, but guess who we can control? Ourselves. How we respond to situations, when we say sorry, what we forgive. Far too many people I know are so self-centered that we're unwilling to take responsibilities for the things that have happened within our family. I read a story recently about two paddle boats that left Memphis, Tennessee, and headed down the Mississippi River to New Orleans. As they were traveling side by side, sailors from one vessel began to make remarks about the snail pace of the other vessel. And so words were exchanged, and all of a sudden challenges were made, and the race began. And suddenly these two paddle boats were racing down the Mississippi River to New Orleans. Competition became very vicious as the two boats roared through the deep south. One boat began to fall behind, and here's the reason. They didn't have enough fuel. They had the right amount of coal for the trip, but not for falling behind in a race. So as that boat dropped back, an enterprising young sailor took some of the ship's cargo and tossed it into the ovens. When the sailors saw that the supplies burned as well as the coal, they began to fuel their boat with the material they had been assigned to transport. They ended up winning the race, but burned their cargo all along the way. Here's the thing. I believe God has entrusted us with precious cargo. And spouses, children, and grandchildren. And our job is to do our part in seeing that that cargo reaches the destination safely and intact. But how many, because of desires and priority for stuff over people, people have suffered? How much cargo do we sacrifice in order to achieve what we want? How many people hurt because we just try to win? See, the only way for us to navigate our family drama is to recognize that what we have done to contribute to that particular chaos. So Cain is forced by God then to leave. God confronts Cain, and Cain has to leave the area because of what he's done to his brother. Here's what it says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 10. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Then it goes on to say that God tells him he must leave and to go work. And in verse 15, here's Cain's response. But to the Lord he said, "Not so." Sorry, Cain's response is he's concerned that someone might kill him if he leaves. Verse 15, but the Lord said to Cain, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one would find him and would kill him. It's interesting because there are consequences to the decision that Cain made here. I mean, it was a very evil act. He took the life of his brother, but pay attention to the way God responds to Cain still. He marks him. The Bible says he seals him for protection. It's similar to what happens to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they sin, they disobey God, but rather than being allowed to stay in the garden, they're kicked out of the garden, which looks like a punishment, but it's actually grace. Had they been able to stay there after they've eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eaten from the tree of life, they would have been stayed in that state forever, in a sinful state for eternity. But instead, being kicked out of the garden is an opportunity to one day to die but then experience resurrection and newness of life. You see, God is always looking to offer grace. Grace is the goal. So even after Cain's terrible act, God offers him grace to watch after him and to protect him. God marks him. It's a powerful display of God's grace, even in the midst of severe consequences. So even this morning, I want you to know God's grace is for you too. There may have been decisions that were made and frustrations that have happened and drama within the family that may have consequences still. But God is always for grace. For an opportunity for a new start. God's grace is woven throughout the fabric of the Bible. It is the reoccurring theme for the story of humanity, for Adam and Eve, for Cain, and I would argue for us as well. And this grace extends to all of us, regardless of our sins, regardless of our selfishness. The Bible tells us that sin brings death and separation from God, but Jesus Christ offers us a way back. This grace gives us the opportunity then to break chains that may have been in our families for generations. Alcoholism, divorce, addiction. We could go on and on. But God's grace is what allows us to say, it may have ran in my genes until it ran into me. Because I don't want to perpetuate this to my family. That thing that's dark in my family's past, I don't want to pass that on to my kids or my grandkids or my great-grandkids. I'm going to live in right relationship with God, receive the grace of God that I might live differently. See, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross covers our sins, just as God's grace covered Adam and Eve, covered Cain, and covered us. If you go from Genesis chapter 3 to the New Testament in Galatians 3, we see this interesting correlation. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, here's what the Bible says. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. This is interesting because in Genesis 3, there's a curse that's placed on all of humanity, all of creation. And then when Jesus comes along, he himself is cursed to die on a cross in order that he would take that curse upon himself and relieve us from that curse. To experience grace and newness and forgiveness, Jesus took upon himself all that was rightfully ours. And through his death and through his resurrection, he offers grace to live a new life. No matter how far we have strayed this morning, no matter what kind of mess we've made of our family this morning, God's grace is the goal. And Jesus has made that grace available to us through the shedding of his blood. From the first death within the scriptures to the final sacrifice within the scriptures, you see the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus both speak a word. They tell different stories. Abel's death spoke of justice that needed to happen in the face of sin. But Jesus' blood offers fulfillment for that justice and mercy and grace to all. His blood covers our sins. So no matter how deep the wound, no matter how tangled the drama of our families, Jesus' blood has the power to heal and restore. And through his sacrifice, we are given forgiveness. We're made right with him so that we can be made right with one another. So I'd invite you this morning, in faith, let's go to the Lord in prayer and invite him to do that very thing within our lives, to offer us grace to live new, that it might impact our families and those that we're connected to. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this morning. God, I'm really grateful that you are so gracious and so merciful towards us. God, because too often, I know in my life, like selfishness takes over. It's a me, me, me mentality, and that sin begins to affect the people that I love the most. And God, I know that's true across this room. So Father, whatever mess we've made, your grace is enough to clean it up. No matter what kind of hurt we've caused, your grace is enough to bring healing and restoration. We trust you for it, God. So Jesus, thank you for this opportunity you've given us to gather this morning. Thank you for your grace that you give to us and your love you give to us. We receive it this morning freely, that we would be freed to love others well. It's in your name that we pray, and together everyone said,